Galatians chapter 4. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through the book of Galatians. We are now at Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. So the end of Galatians chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at the time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the freedom we have in Christ. We thank you that our chains fell off, that you gave us faith and repentance and caused us to be born again so that we may see the glory of Christ and go from slaves to sons. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for your word. Pray that you would take your word this morning by the power of your Spirit. Help us to understand it, not just in our minds, but in our hearts, and apply it to our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So far in our study of the book of Galatians, we have now this morning come to the final passage of Paul's theological argument for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, if you remember, there are three primary arguments made in the book of Galatians for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The first was a biographical argument. If you remember, the Apostle Paul concerning his own life and ministry, we got that in Galatians chapters 1 through 2. The second major argument of the book of Galatians is the theological argument. So there's the biographical argument in Galatians 1 through 2, and then there's the theological argument, which we're coming to the end of now here in Galatians chapter 3 through 4. And lastly, there's what you can call the application argument, or the argument from practical aspects of the Christian life. And that's going to be Galatians 5 through 6. This morning, we have now come to the end of this final theological point made by the Apostle Paul in really this theological masterpiece on the doctrine of justification by faith alone of Galatians 3 and 4, because that's what really these last two chapters have been. He's been arguing against the false that you can be saved by faith and works, that you can be made right before God, not only by faith, but also by your own good works. And this passage that we've come to, this climax, this end of his theological argument, does not disappoint. This passage is a theological tour de force, you could call it. The Apostle Paul here, just in these 10 verses, he really somehow ties all of his theological points he made in Galatians 3 through 4 into a perfect ribbon of sorts in these last 10 verses. Our passage this morning, it's deep, it's intricate, it's theologically dense. I wanted to warn you that from the beginning so that you will be prepared to think deeply this morning as we dissect and analyze this passage. Now, there's so much going on here in these 10 or 11 verses that the plan is for us to spend not just this week looking at these verses, but really 2 weeks. Can't really do justice to these 11 verses in 1 week, and even maybe it'll be more than 2 weeks. But the plan for now is to look at these 11 verses this morning and, Lord willing, next week. And these two sermons, this week and next week, they won't really be neatly divided like we usually have sermons where We won't just look at verses 21 through 25 this week and then 26 through 31 next week, because there's really just one main idea being communicated here in this passage. It's one line of thought. So it's too rich to preach in one sermon, so we'll do at least two sermons. And the plan, instead of dividing this passage equally up into two different, by verses, the way we're going to divide this sermon and next week's sermon is not by verses, so to speak, but specifically by topics that are mentioned in this passage, and specifically the topics of two covenants. When I just read the passage before you, you probably saw that there's a key part of this passage is a contrast between one covenant with another, between Sarah and Hagar, between present Jerusalem and the current Jerusalem. And the plan will be, we're going to focus on one of those covenants this morning, and Lord willing, the other covenant next week. There's the covenant that's represented by Hagar, Mount Sinai, and the present Jerusalem. Then there's the covenant that's represented by Sarah, Mount Zion, and Jerusalem up above. And really, you can say this entire passage that is really an extended metaphor comparing and contrasting these two different but completely opposing worldviews and teachings. So the plan, again, will be to unpack one of these covenants today and the other covenant next week. And the covenant we'll look at today, this morning, will be that of Hagar, the covenant that's corresponding to her and the present Jerusalem. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at Sarah and the covenant corresponding to the Jerusalem up above. So now as we get into our text, you'll be able to understand that what I'm saying with the contrasting between these two women, these two covenants, these two people, these two sons. And the main idea of our sermon today is this, is that this story concerning the story of Hagar illustrates for us that you cannot receive the promises of God by way of your own works. You will not be saved if you try to bring about your own salvation by your own works. And really, you could say this has been the main idea of almost every passage in Galatians 3 through 4. Just the Apostle Paul gets at that main point through different ways. And the way he gets to that main point here, this culmination in this chapter, is through the story of Hagar. So the way we'll divide our sermon today, and it's really the way we'll divide our sermon next week, is we'll divide it into three parts. Here are the three divisions. First, we're going to look at the historical account mentioned in relation to this covenant. Specifically, we're going to go back and look at the story of Hagar and Ishmael. We need to know the historical context. We see that in verses 21 through 23. Second, we're then going to take that historical account and study the spiritual lesson taught by the Apostle Paul from that historical account. That's in verses 24 through 27. And then finally, we'll see how the Apostle Paul applies that lesson from Hagar, that spiritual lesson from Hagar, to the churches of Galatia and ultimately to us today. And that's verses 28 through 31. So there's really three divisions. So we're going to look at the historical account of Hagar. Then we'll look at the spiritual lesson taught from Hagar. And then finally, the application of it. And the reason this passage is somewhat intricate and complex is because what we'll be doing is we're interpreting Paul's interpretation of Genesis 16. So it's not just interpreting a passage, but we're interpreting Paul interpreting a passage. It's like Inception in the Bible, okay? So we'll be going through that. So let's begin by looking at the historical account mentioned by the Apostle Paul here in this last theological argument in favor of salvation by faith alone. And again, we're only going to look at the historical account of Hagar and Ishmael. Lord willing, next week we'll look at the historical account of Sarah and Isaac. But look at me with Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. The Apostle Paul writes, he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Here, the Apostle Paul, he begins this last major section with a question, a really penetrating question, a pointed question. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Paul's addressing those who are being tempted to fall for this false gospel of the Judaizers. Again, there's these false teachers in the church of Galatia, and they're telling the Christians there, especially the Gentile Christians there in Galatia, they're saying, hey, for you to be a true Christian, it's not just faith in Christ alone, but to be a true Christian, you must also become a Jew. Meaning, you must also become a Jew in the way of you need to be circumcised. You need to follow all the Mosaic laws of the Old Covenant. If you really want to be a Christian and a true Christian, it's faith plus all these good works. This is what the false teachers were teaching there. You need more than Jesus. Now the Apostle Paul, as he ends this section, he's asking those folks, those false teachers, and those other Christians that are maybe being led astray, he's asking them, y'all who desire to be under the law, you know, y'all all want to go back to the Mosaic law and the old covenant ceremonial laws. You who want to go back to those laws, do you even know what the law says? Right, that's his question. He says, y'all who want to go back to the law, do you even understand the law? Have you read the law? Now, I love this question. It's almost as if Paul goes along with their desire, so to speak. He's kind of like following along with them to their logical end. He's like, okay, you want to be under the law. Okay, well, let's keep going with that. You want to be under the law. Well, do you know what the law says? It's like you're jumping the gun to go under the law because you think it says one thing, but it says something completely different, and you're not going to like living under the law. He's really setting them up. He's about to show them what the Bible says and what the law says in fact, and it goes against their very teaching. So again, Paul is about to take these Galatians to school once more. He's been doing that these all last two chapters for sure. He's about to put his theologian hat back on. He's about to teach them what the Bible actually says, what the law actually says. See, these false teachers, it appears that they talked about the law all the time, but they didn't know what the law said. They didn't understand which they deemed to be the most important. Now, when Paul mentions them not knowing the law, he goes back to a story in the first book of the Bible, the first book of the Torah. You know, the first five books of the Bible are called the Torah, which is the law. Think of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. All five books are considered the law, the Torah. So he goes back to one of the books of the Torah, to the law, to refute the false teachers, to refute these Judaizers. In essence, Paul is going to these false teachers' favorite passages, you could say, because they're all about the law. They're all about the first five books of the Bible. And the Apostle Paul, he's going to go back to maybe their favorite passages, maybe the passages they've actually used to make their own arguments. He's going to go back to these passages that maybe they've butchered and they've twisted to suit their own desires, and he's about to correctly interpret them for them. Now, I want to make a note before we look at this story that Paul unpacks from Genesis. Remember, let's learn from the Apostle Paul. We're going to learn from his content here, from his teaching. But also, like I've mentioned a few times since we've been studying the book of Galatians, let's also learn from the Apostle Paul's method of doing theology here. Again, Paul is putting on for us a theological class. Let's learn the right theological content that he's about to teach us, but let's also learn how the Apostle Paul gets to these doctrinal truths in this passage. In a sense, let's just not eat the fish, but let's learn from the Apostle Paul on how to fish, right? Let's learn from the Apostle Paul on how to do theology, how to come to these, how to do theology and how to come to biblical truths. By doing so, we'll be better prepared to defend the faith in our day, because this passage has great relevance for us today, because what the Apostle Paul is addressing is there's nothing new under the sun. The same false teachings of that day are the same false teachings today, which is teaching that you need more than Christ for salvation. So let's learn from him. It'll help us to defend the faith in our own day, to defend against wolves today. So I want that to be on the forefront of our minds. We're about to get deep in this passage. I want you to learn the theology that's taught from this passage, but stick with me and see how the Apostle Paul interprets and how he gets to certain truths. And it'll help us and teach us how to do so as well. So now let's look at the biblical account that Paul goes to and teaches against the false teaching of salvation by faith and works. The Apostle Paul says in verse 22, he says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Where does Paul, as he ends this theological masterpiece against this false teaching of salvation by works, where does he go to refute this doctrine, this false doctrine? First, he goes to the Bible, which is important. He begins by basically saying, "The Bible says." Right? He ends his argument by saying, "For it is written." This isn't my opinion, but "for it is written, the Bible says." And this is important. When we look at Galatians, when we take a step back and look at what's happening in the church in Galatia, some people there might say, "Oh, this is a fight between the Apostle Paul and the Judaizers. It's Paul versus the Judaizers." No, that's not what's going on here in this passage. That's not what's going on there in Galatia. What's going on is it's the Judaizers versus God. It's the Judaizers versus God's word. Paul is just the mouthpiece of God's word. The Judaizers have pitted themselves against God. So the biblical account he goes to is that of Abraham, and that of Abraham having his first two sons by two different women. Now, this is one of the more embarrassing stories in the Bible of one of its greatest heroes. Paul is bringing up the story of Abraham and Hagar, which, before we look at this story to refresh your memory, this is where the Bible just bears its authenticity to us. Because the true stories of the Bible, they're not Photoshop stories. It's not people described in unrealistic ways as perfect people. No, you just start reading the Bible from the get-go, right? From the beginning in the first few chapters of Genesis, you see that people are not perfect. The first people were not perfect. Their sons were not perfect. Instead, these so-called heroes of the Bible are shown realistically, honestly, truthfully, with all of their faith and with all of their sins. And the story Paul mentions here is one of the stories of Abraham, which is one of the great heroes of the faith, but he shares the story of one of his lowest points spiritually. The story of Abraham is told in Genesis chapter 16 that Brother Russ read for us this morning. Let me give you the cliff notes real quick of what's happening there. We're told that Sarah, Abraham's wife, goes to Abraham and tells him to lay with her Egyptian servant Hagar. The reason is because Sarah, up to this point, has not been able to provide a child for Abraham. Therefore, she's going to provide her servant Hagar so that Abraham can have a child, so that Abraham can have an heir. Abraham agrees, and Hagar conceives and bears Abraham his first son, this first child who would be named Ishmael. So that's the real cliff notes of the story of Abraham and Hagar. Abraham's first son is through a slave woman, through the servant Hagar. Now, before we look at the spiritual lesson and really the theology derived from it by the Apostle Paul, I want us to dig a little bit deeper in the context of this story. Because as we get deeper into the context of the story, it will help us to understand how Paul interprets this story. If you have your Bibles open, turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. It's back in Genesis chapter 12, we have the call of Abraham by God. So it's a really monumental chapter in the history of redemption, specifically verse 3. But God calls Abraham from his own country, tells him to go to the promised land. God promises Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, which is a very important. Or look at verse 2, Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 through 3. This is God's promise to Abraham. He says, "And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Here God promises Abraham, initially when he calls Abraham, he promises that you will have a great nation, meaning your descendants will be great. not only will your descendants be great, but your family will bless all the other families of the world. This is God's promise, the promise-keeping, faithful, covenantal-keeping God making this promise to Abraham of his descendants being many. At this time in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is 75 years old. Sarah's 10 years younger than him. So Sarah's about 65 years old when God makes this promise to Abraham. Now consider the promise of God to Abraham here in Genesis chapter 12. God promised not just that Abraham would have a child, but God would promise Abraham that he would have a great nation that comes from him. Abraham is 75 at this time in Genesis chapter 12. Sarah is 65, and they have no children at this point. Sarah is barren. She's unable to have children, and they're past the age of bearing children. And God gives them this promise. You can imagine the confusion on the face of Abraham and Sarah, maybe also the excitement. They had been waiting, they had been hoping to have a child, let alone a huge family. And this was a promise from God. He'll be faithful to his promise. This is God making a promise. He'll be faithful to it, right? Well, fast forward 10 more years, there's no nation. There's no family. There's not even a child 10 years after this promise. Abraham is now 85 years old. Sarah is now 75 years old. Now, 10 years is a long span of time when it comes to trying to have children. They're already past the age of having children. Now it's 10 years past that age. Around this time, God comes to Abraham again. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. God comes to Abraham again. Abraham had been through a lot in those 10 years. And at this point in Genesis chapter 15, when God comes to him, Abraham is pretty down. He's doubting God's promise. He even tells God that it looks like the heir he's going to have is some distant relative or maybe servant, Eleazar from Damascus, because he doesn't have a child from his own. Well, God responds to this doubt of Abraham. He responds graciously to Abraham. And we're told this in Genesis chapter 15, in verse 5. Look how God responds to Abraham's doubt. The Bible says, and he, God, brought Abraham outside and said, look in the heaven, number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then God said to Abraham, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So God answers Abraham's doubts 10 years after the promise, no child. He takes him outside and says, look at the stars in the sky. Try to count all those stars. Maybe gives him some time to try to count them. He can't count all the stars in the sky. It's innumerable. And God says, that's how large your family is going to be. That's how large your descendants will be. It'll outnumber the stars in the sky. And we're told then, that's when Abraham believed the Lord and it counted to him as righteousness. And you know, we've already covered that in Galatians where Paul brings up that passage showing that Abraham was saved, was justified by faith alone, not by works. So Abraham's response is faith. God reminds Abraham of his promise to him, how God has not forgotten Abraham. Yeah, it's been 10 long years, but what you count as slow is just patience by the Lord. He hasn't forgotten about Abraham in these 10 years. And Abraham is encouraged by this. God even now says that Abraham's descendants are going to be so many. Again, they're going to outnumber the stars in the sky. You could imagine Abraham after this meeting with God thinking, wow, he's probably on cloud 9, remembering God's promise, thinking of the blessing of it. How God, yes, why did I doubt God? He's going to be faithful to his promises. He's got us. He's going to give us, even though I'm 85, I don't know how it's going to happen, but he's going to give us a family, a descendants, a nation that's going to outnumber the stars in the sky. You can maybe see him skipping home. Then comes Genesis 16, though. And you can see how the story unfolds. Just to give a little holy imagination to it, Abraham comes home, tells Sarah all about what God has said about the number of offspring, about how it's going to outnumber the stars in the sky. They're maybe both elated, thinking, man, they waited 10 years. They can wait a little bit longer. If they've waited 10 years, they can wait a little bit longer. God's going to fulfill his promise. They're maybe both elated. But then 10 days go by. We're not pregnant. Maybe 10 weeks go by. They're thinking, it's been 2.5 months now. Still no child. Maybe even 10 months go by. They're thinking, what is going on? God told us he would fulfill that promise. We're going to have all these children. And still no child. You can sense maybe Sarah's frustration here. And she starts doubting God's promises. And that's where we have the story in Genesis chapter 16. It's Sarah trying to bring about God's promises on her own through her slave, her servant girl Hagar. Sarah comes up with this idea. You can maybe say it comes from good intentions. I have love for Abraham or whatever the case may be. But what she does here is wrong. She talks to Abraham and she gets Abraham to agree to commit this great sin, this sexual sin. But also she gets Abraham to doubt God's promises and try to make it happen on their own. In essence, through Hagar, Sarah and Abraham are now trying to fulfill God's promises in their own life on their own. Like, well, if God's not going to give us a child, we'll have to do it by our own devices. Sarah, you can't have a child. Sarah's thinking, I can't have a child, but here's Hagar. I think she can have a child. Let's make it happen, even though it commits all these great sins. And somehow Abraham goes along with it in his sin. And by doing so, Ishmael is born. It looks like it worked. A child was born. We did it. We fulfilled God's promise through our own works here. We got a son. This is great. Well, we know how the story goes later in Genesis. Right after it, they both realized this was a bad idea. We just sinned greatly. Sarah, soon after, starts hating Hagar, starts hating Ishmael. All right, so that's the biblical account. That's the historical account of Abraham and Hagar and the son that came from them. Now we're going to get to the second level, really kind of get deeper. We're going to see how the Apostle Paul interprets this passage and really the spiritual lessons, the doctrinal truths he takes from it. And this is in verses 24 through 27. So we've looked at the historical account. Now the Apostle Paul is going to interpret this account in a specific way. And we see it in verses 24 through 27. Again, we're only going to focus on how he interprets this story in relation to Hagar and the covenant corresponding to her. This is in verses 24 through 27. Then the Apostle Paul says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. And she's our mother, for it's written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now, these verses are so helpful because we're getting an opportunity to see the Apostle Paul interpret this passage or interpret a passage, but specifically this passage from the scriptures. What we're getting here is a divine commentary. You know, there's commentaries out there on the Bible written by men you can go to and look at. But here, this is a divine commentary of this passage, which means we can trust it completely. It's inspired by God, this interpretation of Genesis chapter 16. We don't have to guess if it's right or wrong. And we see this come up throughout scriptures, and it's always a great opportunity to see, okay, this is a way in which the Bible interprets the Bible. God interprets a passage in the Bible. You'll see that throughout the New Testament. Here, we get one of those times, here with the Apostle Paul interpreting Galatians or Genesis chapter 16. Now, what is Paul teaching us? What does he say that's taught in Genesis chapter 16? Well, he begins this section of divine interpretation by saying this. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. Now, I want to stop here Really, we could spend a whole sermon on just this one verse and unpacking this. But what Paul here is doing is he's telling his readers, including us, at this point, he's saying, I'm about to interpret the story, but I'm about to interpret it in a way that's deeper and in a more spiritual way. Now, what do I mean by this? What does Paul mean by this? Paul says he's going to interpret this passage allegorically, in an allegorical way. Meaning he's not going to give us the nuts and bolts of the passage, like we just did just now with the historical interpretation. He's not going to give us the clear, literal interpretation of the text. No, because really his audience probably already knew the story pretty well. They already knew the literal interpretation of exactly what happened with Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. No, he's going to give an allegorical interpretation. Now, what does Paul mean by interpreting the story of Genesis 16 allegorically? What does he mean by allegory? Now, there's no word more controversial in biblical interpretation than that word allegory, okay? So we're really opening up a can. Well, Paul's opening up a can of worms for us, and really rightfully so, because there have been so many interpretive abuses that have been labeled allegory throughout church history. Now, I just want to, we can't give a whole history of biblical interpretation on how allegory. You know, if there's a Sunday school class where we do a Sunday school class on hermeneutics or interpretation of the Bible, this would be one of those passages we'd want to go to and talk about maybe over, you know, many classes. But let me give you a summary. For some Christians and some Bible teachers and preachers in the history of the church, they believe that allegory meant whatever fanciful, subjective interpretation they wanted to place on a passage, disregard the historical meaning of the passage. Okay? So there have been some who have interpreted the Bible in such a way, they interpreting it in an allegorical way, but it's really just imposing whatever they wanted on the text. They didn't care about the historical, literal meaning of the passage. And you see that with many people today that will do that as well. That definition of allegory is not what the Apostle Paul is doing here. If he were, then he would be wrongly interpreting the Old Testament, which wouldn't be commended and inspired by God. So we rule out that definition of allegory that has kind of come up at different times in church history. This aspect of interpreting something allegorically means you disregard its historical, literal account. With that said, though, the Apostle Paul does interpret Genesis 16 in an allegorical way. That is the word he uses. And that word was a common word of the day in Paul's time to describe a specific way of interpretation. So we must all agree that the interpretation Paul has of Genesis 16 is right. It's divinely inspired, which means his allegorical interpretation of the Bible is right and good. Just want to make that clear for us, because I've actually read many, you know, good commentators on this passage where they'll almost say what Paul is doing here is wrong. But I think it's clear what Paul is doing here is right and good. We need to make that clear. Now let's go back to the question. Hopefully you're still sticking with me. What is allegory? Well, allegory is a passage that says one thing in order to say something else. Allegories teach truths through stories. Allegories are usually fictional stories. Think of John Bunyan's book, one of my favorite allegorical books. Is Pilgrim's Progress. You think of Pilgrim's Progress, it's written in an allegorical way. It's written in the genre of allegory. Every character and place is a symbol for some deeper meaning and biblical truth. The Lord Jesus taught in allegories. When you think of parables, those are allegories, forms of allegories, where the Lord Jesus teaches a story, the parable of the prodigal son. He teaches this fictional story to teach a truth from it. Now, what Paul is saying in verse 24 of our passage isn't that the story of Abraham and Hagar is an allegory. We're told that he's interpreting it in an allegorical way. And there's a difference between allegory, the genre, and then interpreting something in an allegorical way. Paul doesn't believe Genesis chapter 16 is in the genre of allegory. He believes it's true history. We've seen that throughout the book of Galatians. He's not doubting its historical truthfulness, but he is interpreting it in an allegorical way. An allegorical interpretation just means to interpret a text or a passage in a way in which you pull out deeper meanings that don't really appear on the surface. So that's the difference between allegory and allegorical interpretation. He's not seeing this as an allegory. He sees it as a true historical account, but he's interpreting it in a way that gets to deeper meanings, deeper spiritual meanings that don't appear on the surface. So allegorical interpretation is simply interpreting a text by finding the deeper and fuller meanings of the text. For Bible readers, for us today, it's interpreting the Bible really with a spiritual and theological lens. And as we look at this passage, the key to an allegorical interpretation must be based on the literal meaning of the text. And this is what Paul does. He doesn't treat Abraham and Hagar as fictitious people. No, he believes them to be real. He believes the story to be true. However, he's noting for us some significant deeper meanings behind the story. And he's noting those for us as spiritual lessons that can be drawn from the story. And I believe what Paul, again, is doing here is right, good, and actually should be imitated by us. What Paul is doing is what some people may call today as typological reading of the Bible. If you ever heard that, when you look back on the Old Testament, you see types, shadows, and patterns in the Bible that point to a deeper truth. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. I think what he means by allegorical interpretation is he's reading the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. He's reading the Old Testament in light of Christ now. He's looking at the Old Testament now. He's looking at the Bible as one huge book that God has written, and how God has written this one story, and there's all these points of foreshadowing. There's all these patterns that God does throughout history. And when Paul reads this story, he says, wow, yeah, so this is one story, and here's a pattern that pops up that we see in this story that teaches a great theological truth that has relevance for the Galatians in his day and relevance for us today. And this is not only how Paul interpreted the Bible, but this is how the Lord Jesus read the Bible. If you remember, on the road to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus had a Bible study with his two disciples after resurrecting. And he told them, or the Bible tells us, beginning with Moses and the prophets, so think the law and the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Where Jesus went back throughout the Old Testament. This has been a great Bible study to be a part of. And he went and interpreted all of the Old Testament and shows how it was all pointing to him. The Lord Jesus interpreted the entire Bible in light of himself and how it's pointing to him. Reading the Bible in this sort of way, in light of Christ, gets to a deeper meaning in the text that's not simply the surface meaning. We see this form of biblical interpretation by the New Testament authors throughout the New Testament. Think of the gospel writers. You see Matthew, when he interprets different aspects of the Old Testament, not just prophecies, but different passages in the Old Testament and Christ's fulfillment of them. The Apostle Paul does it. We see it here. He does it in other places. So I hope that helps you as you consider what Paul is doing here. He's interpreting the true, real story of Abraham and Hagar in a way that shows a deeper meaning and drawing lessons from it that's just not your mere surface reading. And he's doing it in light of all of Scripture. Now, if you have more questions on that, you can always call me, talk to me after the service. I can give you more in-depth response and answer some of your questions. But let's keep walking through our text. With that said, what's the lesson? What's the spiritual deeper meaning Paul is bringing out from this story of Abraham and Hagar? Well, he makes three analogies in relation to Hagar, explaining that Hagar symbolizes or represents something more than simply just a slave woman bearing a child for Abraham. And I want to look at all three, each of those analogies. And each of them really build on one another and teaches this one spiritual doctrinal truth that we'll get to. But we just have to build on each of them. First, Paul says Hagar represents a covenant. That's the first. He says these women are two covenants. If you go back to the story and know the historical context of what happens, you know, literally speaking, this is not true. God does not make a covenant with Hagar. God only made a covenant with Abraham, and it was before Genesis 16. So there isn't a true, real covenant that's made with Hagar. However, Paul is saying figuratively, he's saying symbolically, is that what happens in that story really represents a covenant. Now, Paul has been speaking about a lot of covenants in these last two chapters in the book of Galatians. He's spoken how a covenant made by God cannot be annulled, how the covenantal promise God made to Abraham was not annulled by the covenant he made with Moses and the law. If you remember looking at those passages, how the Apostle Paul said, no, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, they're not at odds with each other. They complement one another. There's not one that goes over the other. They're not opposed. They don't annul one another. They complement one another. Paul has spoken about how Christ has come and how he has fulfilled these covenants. There's no longer a need for a human mediator of these covenants, like an Abraham or Moses, because we have Christ as the only mediator between God and man. That's something that the Apostle Paul has already taught us here in the book of Galatians when it comes to covenants. So this concept of covenant is not new in Paul's theological argument here in Galatians. Really, you could say the theology of covenants has really been weaved throughout this whole section. So here we're told Hagar represents a covenant, represents a way of relating to God. The question is, what covenant? This is where the second analogy comes in. Paul says next in verse 24, one is from Mount Sinai bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Okay, now we're moving along. Was there a covenant made at Mount Sinai? What covenant was made at Mount Sinai? Well, the covenant with Moses, the Mosaic covenant. Okay, so we're taking a step forward. That's interesting. Then he says, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Hagar is in Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now, that's an interesting geographical note here. He says Mount Sinai is located in Arabia. Arabia is the land of Hagar's descendants, is the land of Ishmael's descendants, the Arabians, for it was the land of the slave people during that time, but more on that later. So now we're still moving. Let's get to the third and final analogy. The Apostle Paul says she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Here is the crescendo of this spiritual lesson, this truth from Hagar. She represents a covenant, at first seemingly the Mosaic covenant, but as we get that third analogy, we see that Hagar is actually representing those in present-day Jerusalem, meaning the Jewish people who are still following the old covenant, including the Mosaic covenant, and that those who are following these old covenant ceremonial civil laws, whether the Jewish folks, or I think the Apostle Paul is lumping the Judaizers here with them because they're following the old covenant ceremonial laws. He's saying they are, in fact, children of slavery. They are spiritual slaves. So I want to stop here. At this moment, when this letter was read aloud, pretty sure all the Judaizers in the congregation would have gasped when they heard this. Possibly many of the Christians there would have gasped and thought, whoa, that is a strong statement by the Apostle Paul. For consider what Paul is saying by this analogy. I want you to feel to understand that gasp that would have happened. He's saying that those who teach and believe that Christians must follow the old covenant now that Christ has come, or have to keep it to be Christians to be justified, that they are not children of Abraham and Sarah. They are actually children, spiritual children of Abraham and Hagar. And the Jews in Jerusalem that denied Christ, they're children of Hagar too. They're children of a slave woman, spiritually speaking. So the Jewish people, the Judaizers, they have no claim on Abraham. The only claim they have on Abraham is that they're the slave children of Hagar. Now again, that's strong language. Consider the parallels between Hagar and the Judaizers. It's through Hagar where the promises of God are trying to be fulfilled by the ways of work of the flesh. They're trying to bring about a child by their own doing. They didn't trust God's promise, so they come up with their own plan. They try to help God along, don't they? Well, God's not giving. He's not fulfilling his promise, so we got to help God out here and bring forth a child. God can't provide a son all by himself. We got to help him with this. Now consider the false teachers, the Judaizers. What were they doing? Spiritually speaking, they were doing the same thing Hagar did. They were trying to fulfill God's promise of salvation by their own works, by their flesh, by believing that circumcision or keeping some old covenant laws saves. They're basically saying, God, we got to help you along here. We know that we know the promises you have, how you would save us, how you would save your people, but you're not really doing it like we want you to do it. We got to help you out here. So you do some saving, but then we'll keep these laws and keep these old covenant laws to be saved. See, whenever we try to add to Christ's redemptive work on the cross to be saved, we're committing the same sin and lack of trust and doubting God's promises as Hagar did back in Genesis chapter 16. We're not being faithful to God. Instead, we're being unfaithful to Him. Instead, we're actually committing in some egregious sins. Just like the great sins Sarah, Abraham, and Hagar committed, they thought they were doing the right thing, but by doing the right thing, they were committing adultery. By doing the right thing, they were being unfaithful to God spiritually, not trusting in His promises. I mean, they were committing all these sins thinking they were doing it in the right way. Same with people today when they try to believe that salvation can be by works. They think they're doing a good thing, but actually they're committing some egregious sins. They're committing adultery against God, knowing that, but they're doubting God's promise. It's not a blessing what they're doing. They're bringing upon a curse upon themselves as Hagar and Ishmael. And this is where the point about Arabia is so fascinating. I don't think Paul was trying to give them a geographical lesson, saying, hey, y'all know Mount Sinai over there in Arabia? I think all the folks there knew where Mount Sinai was. In essence, Paul was saying, don't be surprised if you folks go back to the old covenant and you start keeping it, that you will become slaves. For you're going back to the land of slaves. That's where Hagar's people are from, Arabia. Saying, don't be surprised when you go back there, you'll find that it's not all great as you thought it would be, and actually, it's slavery. You think keeping those old covenant laws sounds great, it's a great theological fad right now, but when you go back, it's going to be slavery. Hagar represents present Jerusalem, those who are trying to earn their salvation by the works of the law. They're trying to keep the old covenant, even though Christ has already come and fulfilled it. So they've misinterpreted the old covenant, thinking it can save. And Paul is really pointing out both of those errors of Genesis chapter 16 of the law. They're saying, first off, you misinterpreted the law in two ways. First off, the way you're even keeping the law, that's never been the right way of keeping the law. So you've misinterpreted the law that way. The law was never meant to save, so that's wrong. And secondly, you're misinterpreting the law because Christ has now come. Why would you go back to the old covenant ceremonial laws? It doesn't make sense. So he's correcting them on both of those. Now, I know that was a lot. I know that was a lot of heavy-duty theological lifting in those verses. But so far, we've seen the historical, the biblical account. We've seen the spiritual lesson, the theological truths that Paul pulls from it. Let's close by considering the application of this truth. This is in verses 28 through 31. Paul now says, he says, now you, brothers like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Again, for our sake, for the sermon today, we're only going to focus on the application as it comes to Hagar. Paul is saying the application is that the Pharisees in Jerusalem, the false teachers, the Judaizers, they are of the flesh. They're not Christians. They're actually those who persecute Christians. Like Ishmael did of Isaac, the Judaizers are not helping you, Galatians. They are, in fact, persecuting you, and you don't even know it. They're forcing you to do something unbiblical, to believe in a false gospel. They're trying to force you to be circumcised, force you to keep these laws. This is persecution. This isn't good for you. Don't go along with this. Now, how should the churches in Galatia respond to these false teachers? Love what Paul says. He says, well, what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Here Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 21. We won't go there for sake of time. But that's the application. He says, you know what you do, church in Galatia. Now that he's come to the end of his theological argument, they're like, okay, if they were to ask the question, well, now what do we do? Everything you said was true. What do we do? Paul says, cast them out. Cast them out of the family of God. They don't belong. Remove them from the church. They don't belong. Remove the false teachers. Remove the Judaizers. Cast them out. They're not heirs of the promise. They're not children of the promise. They are not believers. They should not be members of the church. You need to treat them as unbelievers, needing the gospel. And to add here with the false teachers, they are wolves. They need to be run off, for they'll attack the sheep. That's a pretty clear application. Don't put up with false teaching or false teachers anymore, Galatia. Cast them out. Remove them from your midst. It's Hagar and her children. Now, church, what's our application for us this morning? Really the same thing. Don't play with fire or we'll get burned. Don't pet wolves. You'll get bitten. Don't let a python give you a hug, right? Don't let false teachers remain in the midst of the body. Don't go listening and don't entertain false teachers. You remove them, you rebuke them, you correct them. This is of eternal consequence. And really the other application is for us to examine our own hearts, each of us. Are we being tempted to believe in a false teaching? Somehow the true Christians in Galatia, somehow we're tempted by this false teaching. Are we tempted to start believing to add something to our salvation or any other false teaching? You never think, no Christian says, I want to believe in false teaching. And let's go look up some false teachers and believe these false teachings. No, it just happens. It happens without us being awake or attuned to it. So we need to check our own hearts, check our own lives. Are we believing something that is contrary to the scriptures? And the way to know this is, do what the Apostle Paul says. What does the Bible say about this? What does the scripture say? I've heard a lot from this false teacher. Maybe I've heard a lot from someone I really respect, but I need to study this for myself. I need to look into this. I need to see what the Bible says. We're tempted at times to bring about God's promises in our own lives, where we don't want to wait. We want to bring them about. Are we tempted to believe that we can help God to fulfill his promises to us? When we start doing that, that's when we start taking shortcuts and we start believing in false teaching. Church, fight this temptation. Fight this lie. Pride in our sinful nature, man, feeds on this, is attracted to this way of thinking. Kill it. Put it to death. Slay that dragon of legalism. Slay that dragon of pride. Slay that dragon of that desiring to get some sort of glory in the Christian life. Slay it. Anytime that dragon rears its ugly head, slay it immediately. If you don't slay it, it will fester. Cast off that sin. Right? It's cast off the false teaching, but really just cast off sin in our own lives. Because not just the believing of false teaching, but it's how we act. We can act as if, we can say we believe all the right things, but our lives show that we believe something else. Cast off sin. We're told this in Hebrews chapter 12. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Cast that sin away, church. Run with endurance, looking not to the law. You don't look, the law is not the prize at the end of the race. When God lifts up our head, he doesn't put the law there. What do we look to? We look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's who we look to. Look to Christ. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to your own works. Don't look to some other person. Look to Jesus as you run this race. And praise God that God fulfilled all of his promises in the Lord Jesus, that all of his promises find their yes and amen in Christ. And he didn't need our help one bit to fulfill any of those promises. Jesus didn't need us. Actually, he did despite of us. It was our sins that nailed him to the cross. For if we did anything to help Christ, to help God fulfill any promise, then it would show that God was not faithful. But God is faithful, church. And friend, if you don't know Christ, what this Bible says, and really what most of Galatians has said up until this point, is you are a slave. You are a spiritual slave. You're enslaved to your own sin, or maybe you're enslaved to the law, trying to be a good person. Cast off your sin. Do what the Apostle Paul says here. You cast off the sin. You come to Christ. You come to the one who kept the law and died for sinners so that you may be forgiven. You come to the one who's reconciled you, the one who's adopted you into his family. You can't get into the family by your works. You can only get into the family by God adopting you graciously into his family. That's how you become a child of the promise, is by faith and by faith alone. Let's close in prayer.